Baptismal services always have a bit of a kind of, they exist much like wedding ceremonies. Do they remind you of what you've done before? I was about 10 or 11 years old when I was baptized. And so part of that reminds me, what did I commit to? If you're a believer in Jesus and never have been baptized, it's one of those things that not only is a command, but it's a gift. It's a way to make straight before your own life and the life of everyone else what God's doing. This morning, with this particular message, I finish a very, very brief overview in the book of Romans. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. There's no way that we have done justice to Paul's letter, but at least it gives me a chance and give us a chance to understand some of the big themes of the Christian life. In this particular chapter, Paul moves from our relationship as believers to external political and governmental authorities to how we should live internally with one another. And I believe Romans 14 and then into 15 is really dealing with the issue of change. How will churches change? How will they adapt? How will they grow? Someone has called it the Venetian problem. Some of you may remember, if you know much about world history, that in the 14th and 15th century, the city of Venice was at the pinnacle of its influence in the civilized world. And what happened was that those people who knew that and believed it decided that what they would do in Venice is they would not allow anything to come that was considered new. There would be no innovation in terms of architecture. There would be no innovation in terms of tearing down works of art, buildings or whatever. And the result was that the city of Venice became virtually a museum. Even today, you can go back. You can back into the city of Venice. It's like you're going back into a time warp. What happened, though, friends, is that the world bypassed Venice. And Venice lost its ability to influence both the world around it and history subsequent to it. Now, the Venetian problem is also a church problem, and it works its way out this way. The church that does not deal with change gracefully ceases to become a means of change within the world. I grew up in a church that didn't change. And the result was that that church fellowship died, went out of business. No longer is there. The building's there. But the people called by the name of Pawtucket Gospel Hall, no longer there. Paul is dealing with the issue of change. And he's dealing with how Christians in Rome will deal with change in their midst. And the change has two points of focus. One is, how will they deal with change that occurs within the culture? And secondly, how will they deal with change that's a matter of tradition or otherwise? Where God brings people to Christ with different backgrounds, how will we deal with the differences of our background? It's fun. The church I grew up in didn't do that. Everyone either had to be Scotch, Irish, or English. And you needed to speak with a brogue. Now, I never have been to Ireland or Scotland, but I can speak with a brogue. Why? Because I wanted to fit in. Or, the matter of tradition. How will the Christian community adapt amid different traditions when God brings people to Christ across different generations? So, look at Romans chapter 14. We're not going to take the time this morning to read the entire chapter. I just want to read a couple verses here and there and then see how Paul tries to address this matter among the people who are Christians in Rome. Chapter 14, verse 1. Paul says, "Accept him who is weak in faith without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat anything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." It's the matter of culture. What do I do when I can no longer buy kosher meat? That's the topic here. And so the early Jewish Christians made a decision. What they would do is they would eat only vegetables. Gentile folk heard Jesus' command, you can eat anything. You catch the tension here. Now note what Paul goes on next, verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special, interpretation here, friends, the keeping of the Sabbath, does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats it to the Lord, for he gives thanks to the Lord. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to the Lord, for none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat, as it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to the Lord. Verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Now, this chapter is befuddling at best, but Paul's got a pastoral intent. What I'm going to do is kind of excerpt out of the chapter a process that Paul gives to the people at Rome and to us today as to how to deal with what he calls disputable matters. He's not talking about doctrinal issues. He's talking about disputable or matters over which the scripture has no direct bearing. I'm going to look at it somewhat logically. Paul does not deal with the text logically because he's dealing in a pastoral basis with people who are at odds with each other. In fact, the history of the church in some measure is a history of its disputes. It doesn't make for pleasant reading. But my suggestion is that if we stuck around long enough, we'll find something to disagree with someone about in this room. Kind of goes with the territory. The question, friends, is how will we get along as believers in Jesus? Particularly over the issue of what Paul calls disputable matters. I want to suggest Paul gives us four steps. The first is, he says, don't ignore the problem. Attend the problem. Give attention to it. Issues like this don't go away. They grow deeper unless they're dealt with. Secondly, while you're dealing with the particular problem, appreciate the person. People matter more than problems. So Paul takes great pains in this particular text to help people not to judge each other. It doesn't make too much difference what the matter is. The easy thing for us to do as believers is when you have a disagreement is to label the person. Oh my goodness, he's a Democrat. You know. Unbelievable. He's a right-wing conservative. We love to label instead of to accept. Third, in the process of not only dealing with the problem and appreciating the person, we're supposed to apply the big or global principles of the Christian life. So that twice in this passage, Paul makes reference to something that he hopes both sides will get a hold of. And that is that Jesus declared that all foods are clean. That's the principle. But no, Paul doesn't come and bludgeon folk with it. What's wrong with you, dumb Jewish Christian? He doesn't do that. But rather, he applies the principle with genuine gentleness and respect. Finally, he brings people away from the particular problem. He says, whatever you do, friends, however you go about resolving or dealing with it or arguing back and forth, don't let your disputable matters get in the way of the progress of the work of God. Don't let your diet, don't let your days destroy the work of God. And all too often, the disagreements we have focus our energy so internally upon ourselves that we fail to deal with what God wants us to do in the world at large. Those are the four things that Paul does in this passage. And in the course of the next little while, I want to give some sense to how they work out, not only in Paul's experience, but in ours. So look at it again. Verses 1 to 3, Paul says, give attention to the problem, and he immediately plunges us into a very sticky wicket, an incredibly thorny thing. Commentators go crazy over this particular issue. Who are the strong and who are the weak? The question at hand has to do with the fact that 10 years before this letter was written, Nero had banished all Jews from Rome. At great cost. The result was, is when they came back, what had been lost is the ability to buy any kind of kosher meat. Jews, not only at that time, but even certain Gentile folk who were of particular philosophical persuasions, believed that the best thing to do at that point was to become a vegetarian, become an ascetic. By the way, it's amazing where this goes. One of the fastest growing things in our country is the vegan kind of deal. And it becomes a whole world view that I don't want to eat anything that's animal. Now, these Gentile Christians have heard the word of Jesus, and Jesus declares in several parts of the New Testament that all foods are clean. It's not what goes into a person that makes them unclean, it's what comes out of the person. Okay? So they say, what's wrong with you guys? So Paul says this thing. He says, these Jewish Christians are weak because of their inadequate understanding of Christian truth. Those weak in faith are those who have not grasped the implication of their faith as a grace gift of Jesus. Note carefully, Paul is not saying that their faith is not genuine. The Jewish Christians' faith in Jesus is genuine. They believed him. They are his people. But they still believe that the law should be observed, even in terms of its ritual obligations. The weak in faith are not saying that abstaining from meat is necessary for salvation. That's not what's going on here. And they're not even necessarily seeking to impose their view on the Gentile Christians. But I think a problem arises because they're grieved when the strong eat meat and don't keep the Sabbath. How will Paul address the problem? Now, note awfully carefully here, friends. Note awfully carefully. Those who are weak, in Paul's definition, are not necessarily those who are young. Those who are weak are not necessarily those who are ignorant. They may, in fact, have lots of biblical data. They may have even been to the first century equivalent of seminary. But they're weak because they seek to apply one working of God to another. Or put it in other ways, they've locked in on the work of God in a particular way. I'll give you an illustration. A contemporary illustration. The first real Bible that I ever was given, birthday, was a leather. I had some cheap ones. You know, you folks give you the old leftover ones. Well, my birthday, I got a brand new one. It was a Scofield Reference Bible. Now I'm dating myself. You know how that works. This is long before the NIV Study Bible or Student Bible or the perpetually balding Study Bible. You know, they have Bibles now for everything these days, you see. Well, you know, this works, okay? Well, I got this Scofield. It was wonderful. Leather. About yay big. That was my, and you know, in the course of the next several years, that Bible became precious to me. And as I sat under the sound of God's word, I made very careful little notes in that Bible because that was going to last me forever. Some of you have Bibles like that, right? At one point, friends, I had to let go of it. And you know why? Because I all of a sudden was reading the words and not listening to the author. You with me? That I would come into a place like this, and I'd have my Bible, and I had so many notes in it that if someone turned to Romans 14, I remembered messages that somebody else had written because I had my notes next to it. You see, the very thing that gave life at one point became an impediment to hearing God speak to me. I, at that point, was weak in the faith. Because God was no longer speaking to me, even through the very thing that he says he will speak through. Because the physical Bible kept me from hearing the word of God. I had attributed, technical term coming, hang on friends, I had attributed a numinous quality to that physical book. In the sense that it was so holy that it became kind of an idol. But we do it all the time. Some of us have special places at Camp Berea and other places where God spoke in the past, and because of that, the place becomes more important than hearing the word of God. Or, it happens for me with music. I grew up listening to George Beverly Shea singing How Great Thou Art. I can still hear the timbre. Dad sings. I can't do it. You know how that works. I mean, I can't. But I remember it. My kids now listen to Stephen Curtis Chapman. Somehow or other, Dive just doesn't cut it compared to George Beverly Shea. And now, audio adrenaline's hot stuff. Have you ever heard audio adrenaline, friends? Oh, dear. Regardless of where you find yourself this morning, whether weak in the sense of hanging on to a tradition or a way of doing things and saying that's the only way that God can work, or whether you're strong and say, I'm open, God can do it anyway, God lays some pretty heavy constraints on both weak and strong in this passage. Note verse 3. Paul says, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. Note what's going on here is that the stronger in their faith are to accept the weaker in their faith are not to judge those whose faith permit them greater freedom. I've said this before on another occasion. My folks have never been to a movie theater. They're godly folk. But as a matter of conscience, they will not go. In that sense, they won't even go to see a Billy Graham film in a movie theater. That's their conscience. It's not my responsibility to try and change their point of view. But nor should I judge it. You see how Paul is trying as much as he can to help this community of people who he desperately needs for his mission's effort and who they desperately need for one another. He's trying to help them to accept one another. I love the story, and I've used it before, where Bob Jones, Sr. was visiting with C.S. Lewis before both of them went to be home with the Lord. Some of you know Bob Jones University is very strict in its cultural adaptation of the scripture. And among the things that it doesn't particularly like is folk who smoke and who drink alcoholic beverages. But note what Jones said once he came out of an hour conversation with C.S. Lewis. I love this. He came up and he says, well, what did you think of meeting with C.S. Lewis? One of my favorite heroes of the faith. Bob Jones said, well, that man smokes and that man drinks, but I do believe he's a Christian. Because C.S. Lewis did both. What's more important, friends, than being right is being rightly related to your brother and sister. It is more important that believers treat each other with respect, openness, and love, and honest relationships than to be judgmental, secret, and political. The body of Christ needs folk who will cover for each other. Some of you know that a couple years ago there was a whole series of forest fires that took place in the West, throughout most of the timberland of the West. Thousands and thousands of acres were decimated. After one particular fire, the park rangers were going through and wondering how any of the animal life ever survived. They came to the base of this large tree, and one of the rangers at that point saw a bird that had been burned to a crisp, wings outstretched like this, nudged it with its foot, and underneath were three chicks still alive. The bird had taken the chicks somehow or other from out of the branches of the tree where the fumes and heat would be hottest and brought it down to the base of the tree and then covered the chicks and ultimately died protecting them. That's the image of what Paul's about in Romans 14 and 15. He's saying, friends, cover for each other. Don't judge. Don't get so caught up in having it done the right way that you fail to be concerned about what's going on with your brother and sister. Don't make them into your kind of Christian, but in fact allow them to be God's kind of Christian, because in this particular passage he says, what right do you have to judge someone else's servant? If you're a believer in Jesus, you're under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you ultimately will be answerable to the Lord himself. And when it comes to matters that are disputable, not doctrinal, but disputable, the way things ought to be done, we need a wholesale truckload full of grace to live peaceably with each other. Now, in the midst of this, Paul says he not only seeks to attend to the problem and provide appreciation to all different kinds of people, but he says ultimately, understand gently and persuasively that the big picture doctrinal principles of the scripture still remain true. And in this particular text, in verse 14 and verse 20, he says again and then again, all foods are clean. You see, because the great temptation at this point is to basically put political pressure on folk to conform to like the way I do things. I want everyone to be like me because I'm perfect. I've got it straight. We don't say that outright, but that's the way we think. And when we run into a Christian who has a different way of thinking about things, all of a sudden we like that. And so the real easy thing to do is to lose sight of what the global issues are. And Paul says, in this particular case, the matter of days and the matter of food, Jesus has spoken. He says, all foods are clean. And gently, he says it twice in this text. But you see, his concern is not to win an argument, but to win a friend. And I think, and I have seen this in my life, that the way in which people are won is not with confrontation, but with compassion. And that's true not only as a person comes to know Jesus the first time, it's particularly true because the church is one of those folk who circle the wagons, point the guns inward, and we fire at each other. How you discuss, how you debate is probably more important than what you say. I give another illustration. I have more illustrations today than I've got points, you know, because my life's this way. Well, when I went to Camp Berea as a lifeguard, this is my first extended time away from home. I knew how to pray, I thought. And it horrified me in the first morning staff devotions that someone got up and said, oh Lord, I thank you for what a wonderful day. I said, oh, thank you. Did they just use the word you for God? I couldn't hear. The proper way, friends, back years is, I thank thee. I knew all of the King James variants for God's personal name. I also knew the way in which it should be properly declined. Wouldst that thou couldest answer my prayer? I'm making a point here. But I grew up saying it was actually improper. And the height of arrogance to call God you. I wrestled with it all summer. That's really a dumb thing to wrestle with. Most of you would agree. But it was a matter of conscience for me. because I had my Bible that I brought to camp, and all the words in it were thee and thou words, and couldst and shouldst and wouldst kinds of words. And it was great fun, because when I got to Shakespeare, I already knew what Shakespeare was about. I had it down. How did God change that? Because you know, you've heard me pray and lead you all in prayer. I don't use thee and thine. How did God change my thinking this way? Well, first thing he did was, people didn't judge the fact that I continued to pray all summer using thee and thou. Somehow there were people of large heart that realized the important thing is that I actually talked to God, not that I used the right words. A couple of things happened that was fascinating. One, I actually started to do some study, because I'm an English major. When I got to college, I took a history of the English language, and I found out that actually in the time, Elizabethan England, the term thee and thou was the familiar term, and the term you was the polite term. That blew my socks off. That's why, by the way, friends, when you go to a court of law, you say, Your Honor. That's the vestiges of using it as a polite, as a formal form. So here, what I thought was the polite was actually reversed. But in the great shifts of, you understand what was going on? All of a sudden, my mind started to be, God brought to my thinking, and ultimately I came to say, you know, it's more important that I pray than I pray the right way. See, that's what Paul's saying here. It's more important that you worship than you worship a particular way. It's more important that you sing than you sing using a particular style of music. It's more important that you tell people about Jesus. And let's leave the debates over whether the four spiritual laws or the bridge or all different kinds of things are the right way to do it. It's more important that we be Christian in all our ways than we be Christian in a particular way. Amen. Why? It's precisely because the evil one wants to attack the integrity of the church, so that when folks start to investigate whether Christ is real or not, at that point they'll say, what doesn't seem to be real in this community? Attend to the problem. Appreciate the person. Apply the principles. Enable the work of God to go forward. Look at verse 19 once again. Chapter 14, verse 19. Let us therefore make a little bit of effort. Oh, I guess that's not what it says, is it? Let us therefore make a token effort. Oh, it doesn't say that either. Let us make a 50% effort. What's the word? How much is every, friends? And so what I see Paul saying here is that we need to do whatever we can that leads to peace, to mutual upbuilding, mutual edification, so as not to destroy the work of God for the sake of whatever. This weekend has been an incredibly busy weekend. You agree? Now, I'll let you know what's happened within our fellowship and within the larger community this weekend. It started with, on Friday night, they had the Iwana Grand Prix. Folks sending the car zooming down, you know, and all that kind of stuff, you see. That same night, Lloyd tells me 53 teens from our fellowship went up to Providence for Super Bowl, of which 5 made professions of faith. Isn't that wonderful? There were several hundred women here who were part of a tea and drama presentation that made me wanted to kind of change and become a woman and sneak in and see what they were about. But I heard great things about it. In fact, so great that I asked Barbara Campbell, was it a good afternoon? She said no. No, it was completely flummoxed. She said it was a fabulous afternoon. Fabulous. We've had 3 folk make profession of faith by entering the water of baptism this morning. 3 more at the next hour. There's a new class meeting for folk who are new to our fellowship. Welcome aboard starting today. We're going to deliver something like 30 different baskets to folk who are in need for Thanksgiving coming. The Angel Tree Project is happening. Thanksgiving Eve service, you all got to come. It's a wonderful time. In 3 weeks, I think it is, we have the Wonder of Christmas, our Christmas musical presentation. Do you realize that this is a wonderful thing to bring folks to? But doesn't your head just get tired thinking about it all? In the midst of it, what's far more important, according to Romans 14 and 15, is not the programs, but the people. How we care for each other as we come together makes much more difference than the kind of program that we have. So Paul says that programs are nothing if we don't accept each other. People will wander unless they're directed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And friends, progress is nothing unless our relationships extend beyond the walls of this church. So I want to know how you're doing, how we're doing. Are you accepting folk or are you judging them? Are you being gentle with each other? Are we caring for each other? Are we shaking hands with each other? Is it such that ultimately we can see that God has a great plan at stake? Are you praying for your five friends each day that we're going to invite to the Luis Palau thing? From what my brother Jim Keane said last week, it's okay if God leads him to the Lord before Luis Palau comes. It's okay if he uses you to do it. Are you praying for your friends? And while you do all that, recognize that there are a lot of folk who are going through tough times, who have hard burdens to carry, and we need to support and encourage each other. That's how Paul concludes this letter. He concludes by bringing them back to Jesus. If you didn't have a chance, I'd like you to turn to Romans 15 again, and I'm going to use just a doxology that's in this particular text as the way in which we'll conclude, and then we'll sing a hymn, and we'll be done. Paul ultimately concludes his book with two doxologies here. They're in chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, and then chapter 15, verse 13. And then what happens in the rest of chapter 15 and 16 are basically greetings to particular people that we won't take time to look at this go-round in the book of Romans. But note what he says in chapter 15, verse 5. He says, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he can't help himself, you see. He'd like to stop, but he can't. So in verse 7, he goes back to the theme. He says, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God." You see what he's doing? He's repeating it again. "For I tell you that Christ has become the servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs." Then he says it again, verse 13. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now, friends, my suggestion is that there are some of us who are in great need of endurance this morning. Yes? May well be that you're come and you're here just because, boy, I've got a place to sit and I'm happy to be just quiet. Some folk are profoundly discouraged, and so this doxology, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you that spirit," maybe that's what you need this morning. Some of you may be profoundly discouraged to the point where you've abandoned hope. Verse 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." The result is that we come together Sunday by Sunday in order to do these things because God has brought us here. And in the course of the next 15 or 20 minutes as we leave, would you be someone who gives encouragement and hope to another person? That's our function here.